Our Old Testament lesson comes from Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20. Hear now the word of our God from Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. My son, keep my words, and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, now at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This is the word of our God. It is often said that Proverbs is sort of caricaturing women, that we're demeaning to women. But one thing you need to understand about what this passage is doing, the woman being described here is not a living woman. The woman being described here will come to full fruition in chapter 9 as Dame Folly. This is not saying that, oh, all women are temptresses, or even women in general are. No, it's actually saying that there is a temptress. But that's where, and you may have even noticed it when it says that she is loud, wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. Why? How can she lie in corner in every way to every corner? It's because she's not just an ordinary woman. And we'll see this as we go on and we unpack this. But I wanted to just say that up front, because oftentimes in our culture, it's viewed as sort of, oh, this is demeaning to women. That's actually, this is where it's important to see what the author is doing as the father is speaking to his son and teaching him the path of wisdom, showing him the path of folly, and saying, you don't want to go there. And that's where it's important for us to see, because sometimes we forget that our culture is actually not especially different from other cultures. The reason why we have these chapters in Proverbs is because ancient Israel was so much like us. God's law was not given as a straitjacket to confine us. Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because when we walk in the way of our Lord, we find how easy it actually is, because his law was designed for humanity. As Jesus will say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not that God came up with his law and we have to sort of be fit into a straitjacket. No, actually, his law is designed for who we were created to be in the first place. And the seventh commandment is an excellent example of this. The sexual revolution promised freedom and happiness to all. All manner of sexual sin, from adultery to homosexuality, fornication, all have been rewarded and encouraged. But what has it produced? What has been the effect in society? Has it produced joy and peace? No, far from it. It has reaped the harvest it sowed. The self-indulgent quest for pleasure has invariably reaped the harvest of pain and anguish. Divorce rates skyrocketed. And sure, sometimes divorce is necessary, but divorce is never pleasant. Sexually transmitted diseases have brought both fear and death. Unwanted pregnancies have resulted in the meteoric rise of the abortion rate. And in order to hide from the consequences of breaking the seventh commandment, we decided to start breaking the sixth commandment more often as well, murdering the unborn, hoping to escape from the consequences of sin. Because sin produces fear, misery, and death. And really, that's the message of Proverbs 6 and 7 as it reflects on the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. Proverbs 1 through 9 is spoken by a father to his son. Indeed, it's actually very much a father to his teenage son, if you think about how this is being set up. And the lesson that the father gives him is that if you get caught up in the pursuit of easy sex, you will surely make a complete mess of your life. In chapters 1 through 4, the father introduces his son to Lady Wisdom. He doesn't call her that yet, but he speaks of wisdom as a woman that you want to spend the rest of your life with. If you find wisdom, you will find life. Every good thing comes from wisdom. Everything in life hinges on getting wisdom, marrying wisdom, spending the rest of your life with wisdom. Now here in Proverbs 5 through 7, the father is telling his son about Dame Folly. Here he calls her the strange woman, the forbidden woman, the adulteress. And she's described as the temptress. It's a stock character in morality plays from all throughout human history. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, he says in chapter 5, verse 3. She sounds good, but in the end, as the father says to his son in chapter 5, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. And this is where the father is saying to his son, there are two paths, there are two ways. And which way will you walk in? And when you walk, who will watch over you? Who will lead you? When you lie down, who will comfort you and care for you? Wisdom? Or the adulteress, the foreign woman, Folly? Who will be your nightly companion? With whom will you spend your time? Whom do you desire? When you walk, the father says, wisdom will lead you. When you lie down, she will watch over you. When you awake, she will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Ah, there's that word discipline. We're talking tonight about sex. But the principle of discipline applies to every aspect of life. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. If you lack discipline now, you will pay for it later. Sin is not the sort of thing that you can play with. You might be able to pet the little tiger cub when it's little, but before long, that cute little tiger cub grows up, and then who's in charge? And Proverbs uses sexual sin as the chief example here, partly because of the nature of sexual sin. It is addictive. It promises pleasure and happiness, but before long, it enslaves you until, as the father says to his son, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, "How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof." And here in chapter 6, in verse 25, the father identifies the root of the problem. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart." Long before the son commits adultery with the foreign woman, he will have desired her in his heart. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart," he was simply saying what the father had told his son back in Proverbs ages before. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Another way of saying that is, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Indeed, the word translated desire here is the same word translated covet in the 10th commandment. Do not covet her beauty. Coveting begins with the eyes. Coveting begins with looking with longing. So guard your eyes. Guard your imagination. Now, I've started off speaking to the men because here it's the father speaking to his son. But it's worth noting that in the Song of Songs, it will be the bride teaching her girlfriends. So that's where, in the same way that all of Scripture applies to all of us, right now, sure, it's a father teaching his son, but it works just as well to say this as a mother speaking to her daughter, or as in the Song of Songs, the way the bride teaches her girlfriends. Because women also deal with lust. So that's where this is not designed to be a one-way street, but just think about this in terms of it really applies pretty clearly to both genders. Now, there are two arguments the father uses here at the end of chapter 6 against adultery. There's the inevitable penalty that comes, that if you play with fire, you'll get burned. If you think that you're the exception, that you can get away with it, no, you can't. You won't. But it's not only the penalty that is severe and inevitable, it's also unending. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he'll pay sevenfold. Yes, we sympathize with the starving thief, but at the same time, he's a thief, and that was wrong. But he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Now, adulterers deserve death according to the Old Testament law, but it appears that very often leniency was exercised, and such leniency still resulted in perpetual disgrace. It's sort of like Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. Everybody in the community would always remember that you were the one who had slept with your neighbor's wife. And then the second argument he gives in verses 34 and 35 turns to the jealous husband, because if you've committed adultery, there's a very angry man you're going to have to deal with, and he will see to it that you are destroyed. So this is where the father uses these sort of practical arguments for just realize where this leads. This cannot end well. But then in chapter 7, the father brings his warning against folly to its climax. The father warns his son against the seduction of the adulteress. And really, what the father's doing here is he's trying to help his son understand the temptation and yet see that it is repulsive. And this is a challenge because the way temptation works is by looking attractive. The way temptation works is, and that's where I want to say something particularly to the children here. You may have sometimes heard people, parents, well-meaning adults, saying, if somebody hurts you, you need to tell someone. Here's the problem. It may not hurt. It may feel good. That's the way temptation works. It may feel good. So that's where, what I would say to you is, if an adult is doing something, touching you where he shouldn't or she shouldn't be, say something. Talk. Don't feel like, oh, I can't tell. You need to. Because this is where, this is the warning the Father is giving to his Son is, it's going to sound good. It's going to look good. It's going to be attractive. But you need to run away. You need to get away. You need to, because don't assume that it's going to, it's going to feel bad. It may not feel bad. It may feel good. And that's what the Father is warning his Son about. Be prepared to deal with the challenging things of life. Because temptation will come, but you don't need to follow it. And so the Father speaks to his Son in chapter 7, saying, keep my words, treasure up my commandments with you, keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. The law was written on two tablets of stone. The Father understands that in order for us to live, the law needs to be written on the tablet of your heart. Indeed, this is what Jesus did. He was the one whose heart was pure, the one who kept the law because the law was written on his heart. And so in Jesus, the law is now written on our hearts as we are more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And in our Shorter Catechism, our Shorter Catechism asks, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And you can see how that emphasis on heart, speech, and behavior is all found in Proverbs as well. And that's where what is forbidden is all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. And you see this again here in the way that the Father speaks to his Son. As he says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 7, say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Think about the importance of words. I mean, for those of you who are married, when you said, I do, those two little words changed your life forever. When the pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife, something irreversible happens. When you say to wisdom, you are my sister, something irreversible happens. Sister was a term of endearment for one's beloved. The idea that you must marry wisdom in order to escape folly. Because you cannot dance back and forth between the two. You cannot have wisdom and folly. And indeed, the Father recounts the story to illustrate his point. I've looked out my window and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. Unlike you, my son, he had no one to teach him wisdom. Or maybe he did and he refused to listen. But either way, he lacked sense. He had never given himself to wisdom. And so he walked down the street near her corner. This was his fatal flaw. He was simple. That means he was gullible. And he wasn't paying attention to where he was going. He's not yet a fool. He was not looking for trouble. But you see, here's the problem with being simple in the book of Proverbs. If you are simple in the book of Proverbs, that means you are not yet wise. And if you are not yet wise, and you continue as being simple, where are you going to wind up? In the book of Proverbs, the simple is simply a fool waiting to happen. If you don't learn wisdom, you will become a fool. There's no way of staying simple forever. And that's where, when folly calls, when folly draws you, stay away from her door. One of my seminary professors told the story of a man addicted to pornography who kept going back to the same store. And one of the first things his counselor told him to do was avoid that street. If you are anywhere near there, take a round, you know, go the long way around if you have to, but don't go near her door. Because you have to do whatever it takes to stay away from folly. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She looks attractive. She offers cheap sex. And now she's everywhere. Now in the street. Now in the market. At every corner, she lies in wait. And you can see that this is not a particular woman necessarily. This is a problem of the heart of the young man, that he's beginning to see her on every corner because his affections are turned away from wisdom. And so she comes and she draws him in. And I came out to seek you. I came out to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Literally, I came out to face you and diligently seek your face. Translated into modern English, yeah, good looking, come with me. And so she draws him in. My husband's not at home. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. You have nothing to fear. My husband won't be back till the full moon. The seed of the serpent offers the same promise the serpent had in the garden. You will not die. And so she persuades him. Now, yes, we have here a picture of entrapment. But this is because sin is always trying to ensnare us. The Father has given his Son an earful. He has let them hear the very words of the adulteress with her syrupy sweet siren song. And now he calls them back. Now, O sons, listen to me. Remember, boys, what we're talking about here. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Long before your feet get there, your heart will have been there before you. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. We saw last week that murder starts as hatred in the heart. Matthew 5 tells us, Jesus says that adultery starts as lust in the heart. The outward act results from an inward disposition. Just as hatred and murder is striking out against the image of God in man, so also lust and adultery are rooted in a refusal to worship God. What you can see here in Proverbs is that sexual sin is inherently predatory. Sexual sin is all about power, getting what I want. You often hear that rape is really not about sex, but about power. And that's true. But it's worth saying that it's not just rape. It's every sexual act, every sexual thought that arises from lust is about power. And I say this to you who are married, too. Because you can lust after your wife. And that's not a good thing. There is a proper and a healthy desire for your wife. But there's also I want to control her. Which can go the other way too. For ladies, it can be, I want to control him. That's where it's sexual sin is always predatory, because sexual sin is always about power and control. And this is part of the reason why? Because no matter, and again, remember, like what I said earlier, it's not that the sexual sinner is some sort of monster. Because as soon as you turn them into a monster, then you say, well, but this is so nice, it can't be bad. Because the predator is ultimately sin. The predator is ultimately Satan. The predator is ultimately the power of the evil one at work in this age. And that's where you become, the sexual sinner becomes a predator by being the one through whom sin obtains mastery over another. And that's why our culture is having such a hard time trying to figure out where is the border between sex and violence. Because if you are cutting out a God-honoring vision of sex, what is the difference? It becomes increasingly hard to figure out where the difference is. Our culture wants to draw that line at consent. So long as you have two consenting adults, it's okay. Well, that works if the purpose of sex, the goal of sex, is simply pleasure. If one person isn't having fun, then that's bad. But what if sex isn't primarily about pleasure? Psalm 45 speaks of the beauty of the king and the beauty of the queen. Their beauty reminds each other and reminds all Israel of the beauty of God. When you see the image of God, you love that image because it reminds you of God. Now, this is why we should love all people, because all people are created in the image of God. You cannot love God and simultaneously hate that which reflects God. We saw last time, murder is rooted in hatred of God and an attempt to destroy his image. And so we're seeing today that adultery is also a form of hatred for God. But rather than destroy his image, as in murder, in adultery we instead place that image in the place of God, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. That's why scripture will connect idolatry and adultery all the way through the scriptures. From the Garden of Eden to the present, the pattern has been that we see and we covet. We construct idols because we have discontented hearts. And in adultery, we take the created image of God, a man or a woman, and we put that image ahead of God in our hearts. That's really what lust is all about. And that's why it is not a good thing to lust after your wife or your husband. Because if you're simply using your spouse for your own pleasure, that's not the self-denying love that Christ calls us to. Rosaria Butterfield, a former lesbian who has become a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife. Talk about a different career change. But she puts this very well. Too often, good Christians see sexual sin as merely sexual excess. To a good Christian, sex is God's recreation for you as long as you play in God's playground, namely marriage. What, quote-unquote, good Christians don't realize is that sexual sin is not recreational sex gone overboard. Sexual sin is predatory. It won't be healed by redeeming the context or the genders. Sexual sin must simply be killed. What is left of your sexuality after this annihilation is up to God. And she's speaking from very personal experience at that point. But healing to the sexual sinner is death. Nothing more and nothing less. Too many young Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their sin. Too many young Christian masturbators plan that marriage will redeem their patterns. Too many young Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex will take away the desire to have illicit sex. They're wrong. And the marriages that result from this line of thinking are dangerous places. If you haven't read Rosaria Butterfield's book, I highly recommend it. But Butterfield points out that half of Christian marriages end in divorce. And she says, the reason is because Christians act as though marriage redeems sin. And as soon as you say it that way, you realize that's crazy. Marriage doesn't redeem sin. Only Jesus does. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying that something must be cut off and thrown away. If you're going to live, something must die. Part of the discipline of wisdom is that what you do with your eyes is important. We saw that last week that murder starts as hatred in the heart. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that adultery starts as lust in the heart, that the outward act results from an inward disposition. And just as hatred and murder is striking out against the image of God and man, so lust and adultery are rooted in a refusal to worship God. You were created to belong to God. Now, you often hear that you reflect your fidelity to God through your fidelity to your spouse. And that's true. But if you start there, then you don't really get to the heart of faithfulness. Because after all, what about those who are single? Well, for both the married and the single, you belong to Christ. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has a striking way of putting this that very few people would actually say it this way nowadays, because I'm not sure we actually believe this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 13, Paul says, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Notice, Paul doesn't care whether he's talking to a married person or a single person. Paul does not say, your body belongs to your spouse or your future spouse. No, Paul is about to say in the next chapter, he thinks it's a good thing for a person to remain single all his life. So it's not about your body belonging to the other. Rather, whether you are married or single, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Paul does not say the body was made for married sex. No. What he says is that the body was made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. If you are engaged in sexual immorality, then you are uniting a body that belongs to Jesus with a prostitute, is Paul's word for that. Because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. All of you, whether married or single, are called to glorify God with your bodies. Indeed, I would suggest that celibacy is a profoundly sexual act. Why do I say that? Many are saying that abstaining from sex is like abstaining from food. But think about how Paul says this, because he makes a parallel between food and sex. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. The stomach was designed for food, and vice versa. Then he says that the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He doesn't say the body is meant for marriage, and marriage for the body. He says the body is meant for the Lord. Paul will go on to say in chapter 7 that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's fine, Paul says. That's a good thing to do. As revealed in the Garden of Eden, the sexual relation was designed for one man and one woman. The command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, which includes childbearing. I don't think anybody would say our congregation is failing in that regard. But the purpose of sexual relations is to reflect something of the image of God. God created a son after his own image and likeness. And in Genesis 5, we're told that Adam had a son in his image and likeness. So in the sexual relation, God has given to his image bearers the ability to reproduce the image of God, to use our ability to reproduce the image of God in any other way than that which God commands is a perversion of the sexual relation. And so the way in which celibacy winds up becoming what I would call, in the sense you might say, a sexual act is because in the church, we continue to be fruitful and multiply partly through getting married and having babies. But there's also the spiritual nurturing, the spiritual sort of the people of God bringing forth fruit to Jesus, our divine bridegroom. And that's why the scripture continues to drive us back to recognizing that all of sexual sin arises from the heart. If you're looking at a woman with lustful intent, if you're desiring her, then you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And Jesus has strong words. In Matthew 5:29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, it's true. Some people in church history may have taken that a little too far. There's the story of Origen, who seems to have castrated himself because he wanted to deal with sexual temptation. Apparently, and he seems to have later regretted that. And And why do I say, okay, we should take this passage figuratively, not literally? Because it's too extreme? No. Rather, because physical self-mutilation doesn't change your heart. Why did Origen regret it? Because it didn't change his heart, it just changed his physical ability to act on it. How does that do anything? I still have the same problems, but I I've added to it that I don't quite function properly. The problem is the heart. So what does it mean to tear out your eye and throw it away? Well, it means exactly the same thing that Paul says when he says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have any of you ever been physically crucified? Do you belong to Christ? Well, then you've been crucified. Again, we don't take that literally, but we understand it to mean something very significant and powerful, that in your union with Christ, your old self was crucified. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That is designed to cause you to despair in yourself, to flee to Christ, to look to Him. Because the solution to lust is not sex. The solution to lust is humility. This is where the monastery was correct. You will never satisfy a sinful appetite by feeding it. You can never turn lust into love. It will simply never happen. Because it's not about love. It's about power. You must put to death the lusts of the flesh. And that happens through the way of the cross, through humbling yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. In that sense, the problem of lust is solved the same way as any other sin. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what do you do? Oftentimes we think, well, okay, since temptation, okay, so if I see, especially, it's an appropriate time of year, I know, men, because this is the time of year when women start taking all their clothes off, and it's like, okay, how do we handle walking down the street anymore? Remember, if you're looking at a woman for the sake of your own selfish pleasure, that's sin. That is an exercise of the predatory power of sexual sin. If your looking is about your personal private pleasure, then you're not loving that person. So what do you do? Many say, oh, don't look. Well, you may succeed at avoiding that particular instance of lust, but you're not really dealing with the issue. If you're constantly focused on not looking, then you are ruled, controlled by your obsession. This is why I go back to the same point, really the only point I've been making the whole sermon. The only way to deal with this is through humility. Since adultery and lust are all about power, the only way to love and serve God in the face of the temptation to lust is by the way of the cross. Her beauty is true and real, but it is not for you. Do not covet her beauty. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, the Father says to His Son. So humbly accept that and glorify the One who created her. Love her. I mean, this is how do you deal with sexual temptation with a woman walking down the street? Love her. Now, in most cases, you don't know her, so loving her is going to mean not doing much of anything. But that's where, by developing the habit, by developing the practice of, here is a person made in the image of God. Honestly, when you start thinking, here is a person made in the image of God, it becomes a little more difficult to have untoward desires popping up in your heart, because no, this is one who God made. And that's where, when the temptation comes, remember that folly always leads to death. Again, Rosaria Butterfield just has a great way of saying it. That besetting and indwelling sexual sin is predatory, and it will not stop until it kills. Therefore, have no contact with pornography or with secret lovers, physical, non-physical, virtual or real. Let's go through all the different categories. No, stop it. This is where, John Owen's great line, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. All the sweet nothings that folly whispers in your ear are lies. Her path is the road to the grave. Sin produces misery. Sin always leads to death. But then, even more than this, remember to look to Christ. Because your only hope, your only comfort is in the cross of Jesus, the place where God's face is revealed, where His love for you is displayed. Because your body was made for Him, and He was made for you. Jesus came in the flesh for you, so that you might be His. That is Jesus' answer. He wants us all temptation, but especially the sexual temptation. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You belong to Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You that You have not left us in our sin and our misery. You have not left us to wallow in despair, but You have sent Your Son who came in the flesh, who took our nature, who bore in His body all the wrath and curse we deserved, all the temptations, the suffering, the shame. We thank You that Jesus has come that we might no longer be slaves to sin and death, but might rather now have life. Father, have mercy on us. Help us to see the ways in which we have sought to control others through our sexual sin. Help us to see these and to repent, to see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the loveliness of Jesus, and find our contentment in Him, that we might not be pursuing these other paths that only lead to death. Rather, that we might pursue You, that we might humble ourselves, deny ourselves, take up our cross to follow Jesus, trusting that truly Jesus will be sufficient for all of our needs, all of life and godliness. Have mercy on us, O God. Help us as we go through this week, that as we face temptation, may we remember what You have said. May we turn away from sin and turn to Jesus, our rock, our refuge, our only fortress. Be with us now this night, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.